Thank you for your kind welcome. It is good to be here. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2 this morning. My brother says it's been 5 years since I have been here. It is good to see you all. And let me invite you, if you ever feel like getting away to the mountains in the country, you know, for a breath of fresh air, come to Greentown. We would be glad to have you. I was mentioning this morning how precious this congregation, this church has been in our church history, and we're very thankful for the privilege of this pulpit exchange. And I want to repeat what I mentioned in Sunday school this morning. Thank you so much for sending Patrick to our direction today. I know it is a sacrifice, but God has been pleased to bless you with a choice servant of God. And the big church of Jesus Christ, the broad church of Jesus, we need Patrick's presence. And so we are very thankful that you released him today. Our people will be well blessed with his presence among them this morning. We're in Luke chapter 2, and we will come down to a very familiar paragraph with you at the end of Luke chapter 2. But before we read from verse 39 on, let us pray together. Our Father, we're grateful that you see the depths of our heart, and there's nothing about us that is hidden from you as we sit before you. We also recognize that in Jesus Christ we sit with you, and your loving kindness and the goodwill of your heart is our portion. We come from different contexts and different settings of life and different griefs from what we have heard, and probably from different pleasures as well. But, Father, what we need is Jesus Christ. So we ask that you'd strengthen our faith, that in a fresh way, in a new way, we can take hold of Jesus Christ. We know that you are so satisfying as a God, so filling. And we pray that to be our portion today in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 2 and in verse 39. Speaking about his parents, it says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew, that child is Jesus, and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, and they came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You know one of the neatest things about this paragraph? You can go home and talk to that Jesus. He's all grown up. He's mature. He's fought his fight. He's won his victories. He's enthroned at the right hand of God. But the same Jesus that's in that paragraph, that's the Jesus that sits on that throne. And you can go home and you can talk to him and have a personal kind of relationship with him, and it is a tremendously good thing. And it's a good thing that you can do that too, because from that throne, he has poured out the Holy Spirit that inspired these words to us. And that Holy Spirit can teach us Jesus. And it's a good thing we've got that Holy Spirit, because it's amazing what gets done with this paragraph. Let me tell you what this paragraph is not about. This is not about 3 days of misery is the way to find Jesus. And if that's what you're thinking about what goes into it, it's not about that. And it's not an open door to let speculation run as to what Jesus' childhood was like. And if you've ever read some of those speculations, they are remarkable fantasies of the imagination of sinful people. It's amazing how whenever we get the opportunity, we want to remake Jesus into our own image. And that's exactly what happens with that. Now, what's going on here, a couple of different levels. At one level, what is going on here, if we were able to start with Luke 1:1 and read all the way through here, we would see that what is going on is the writer is following a pattern that he's established. See, what he has been doing is he has been making parallel statements between John the Baptist and Jesus. And in chapter 1, remember, you've got the annunciation of John the Baptist coming birth to his father. And that's followed by the annunciation, same angel, to Jesus' mother. And then following in chapter 1, you've got the birth of John. You've got his circumcision, the naming of John. You've got his ceremony that goes forward like that. And then after that, there's a prophecy about what John is going to be. And then that pattern is repeated for Jesus in chapter 2. You've got his birth. We saw in Sunday school this morning, you've got his circumcision and his naming. And then you've got a prophecy about Jesus. And so he's following a pattern, but every time he does that, he breaks the pattern established by John the Baptist to say something more and something richer about Jesus. For instance, the verse that we opened with in chapter 2, in verse 39 or verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. If you look at the end of chapter 1, where he gets done talking about John, you read, the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he's in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. And the parallel there is very obvious. Except for with John, that's the last thing you hear about him for 30 years until he appears in the wilderness. But with Jesus, there is this one precious incident about the life of Jesus in his childhood. And the reason he does that is because he does some various other things like that. The reason he does that is to show the supremacy of Jesus. You see, Jesus and John were so closely aligned with each other. And their ministry, same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and various things like that put them in the same category in the minds of people, that it was important for Luke, as he sat down to write this, to show us the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus. And in case you're wondering, no, you can't go home and talk to John. Don't try it. He's not that great. But Jesus, you can go home and talk to. Well, what we've got here in a bigger picture, this paragraph is the last word of the first two chapters that introduce to us Jesus Christ. And it is significant because in these two chapters, there is a treasure trove of the precious jewels of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. The way he has been described, he has been called by an angel, Savior, Christ the Lord. He has been called by an angel, Son of God. He has been described as being a new creation by the overarching power of the creative Holy Spirit. He's been described as the fulfillment of the covenants of Abraham and of David and of Moses. He's been described as being the very personification of the mercy and the faithfulness of God. He's been described as being the firstborn son. And sometimes he has been described in very precious terms. He's the dayspring from on high. He's the consolation of Israel. He's the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke 1 and 2 is filled with Christology, filled with Christ. And the point is, before Luke tells the story about his ministry, he is saying to us, the Holy Spirit wants you to know who is this person. But we get to this last paragraph. Basically, what you've got here is something special. We've heard from angels. We've heard from prophets. We've heard from the Old Testament scriptures. In this paragraph, this is reserved so that we can hear the words of Jesus himself. The self-revelation of Christ is why this paragraph is here. He knew who he was. He knew why he was. And he tells us who he was. You know when we sang that song, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say? I love that song. This is a very beautiful personal testimony. And if you're a Christian, it is your testimony. There is something magnificent about hearing the words of Jesus Christ himself. So just a couple of points here to put this little familiar paragraph into perspective. First, the story is very much familiar to us, and the account and the circumstances here are no surprise, but I tell you, we ought to step back and just wonder that when it gets time for Jesus Christ to reveal himself in his own words, he does it in the context of real life story. Because we ought never to forget that the unfolding work of Christ is meant to be recorded in real lives history. Really, genuine people, honest to goodness history. That's the platform by which God made himself known in saving grace and power. And when Jesus takes the whole matter of just the normal course of life and uses that as his revelation, oh, what a wonderful way he has of describing himself to us. But the story is filled with normalcy. You know, by the time we get down to verses 39 and 40, you know, the angels have disappeared. They're back up into heaven. No prophets around. We're back in Nazareth in terms of normalcy, and everything has settled down to the routine. In fact, what is described here in verses 41 and 42, you know, is the genuine routine of the normal means of grace, the normal duties of worship of a godly household. Mary and Joseph, both of them, even though Mary is not required to go to Jerusalem at Passover, only Joseph was from the Old Testament, but because of love. Love always does more than what's required. Because of love, they both go up. And what's presented before us here is just the obedience to scriptural duty and obedience to the ways that God wants to be worshipped. And God has required their presence at Passover, so their presence at Passover there. And they have a 12-year-old son with them at this point. It says that he is strong. That's about an 80-mile trip. About 20 miles a day is what they would average from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And so when it says that he has grown strong, he's strong. He can handle it and they can handle it as well. But this 12-year-old boy is with them. May or may not have been the first time that he was with them. And what we know about a 12-year-old in Israel is that he's on the threshold of manhood. Used to say by the time he was 13 that he would become a responsible adult under the law of God and hold accountability for that. They would push that up, and so Jesus seems to have that being pushed up to him. And what is emphasized here, of everything that we would like to know about Jesus' childhood and what is left out of here, what is emphasized here is that he decided to stay when everybody else decided to go. They stayed, apparently, the full 7 days of the feast, which is more than they had to, but the text said that they completed all the days. They stayed the full 7 days, and they took off. And I find that whole circumstance to be very understandable. I would wonder how many of you parents have ever left a child at church. I would do it semi-regularly, my oldest son, if he were here, he would tell you. Every once in a while, mom and dad would drive off and he'd get left there wandering around as a 3 or 4 year old wondering, why don't they like me or whatever. But the point would be, here, Jesus was 12. He could either be with the women in the front of the caravan, or he could be with the men at the rear of the caravan, could be with a number of relatives and acquaintances from Nazareth. He could be any place, and he had never given them a moment's thought. And finally, they get a day out, and he doesn't show up for supper, and he's not there. They look around, and he's not there. They travel back a day and spend the night. And this is so psychologically expected. You can just imagine the anguish and the fear that's going through Joseph and Mary, and especially Mary, as she is highlighted here. But the next day, they find him in the temple. And at this point, the story kind of develops into the psychological reactions of these circumstances. They go to the temple, and after 3 days, there is Jesus sitting among the teachers. And he is listening to them. He's asking them questions. He's not putting them on a spot. You know, every once in a while you hear somebody say that Jesus is showing them up. Well, that's not what's going on. The word for asking a question is he is seeking answers. He is sitting as a student. And in those days, the teachers and the students would sit together. And the impression that we've got here is that Jesus has been doing this 3 days in school. Kids, how would you like to be 3 full days in school with no parents around, nothing to do but sit with teachers and learn? Wouldn't that be glorious? Not? Well, there's something in Jesus that is special. Something in Jesus that is unique. And something in Jesus that's glorious. Well, but you'll notice what it's described here. In verse 47, my version has everybody that heard him was amazed. That's a very important and a very special word in the original. That word literally means to stand out of. And it gives the picture of somebody who is standing out of their mind. It comes into our language with the word ecstasy. In other words, the people that were hearing him, his teachers and those that were listening as he asked questions, they were blown out of their minds. And notice, it was at the understanding of Jesus. It does not say that they were amazed at his memory. And I have no doubt that he showed off his memory. Jewish children at that stage of life would memorize scripture in a way that would put us to shame. But whatever he had by way of memory, it was his understanding that blew their minds. The penetrating insight into the truths. The way that he could grasp and perceive the significance of the principles of the revelation of God from these Old Testament scholars. See, he was there for 3 days because Nazareth could offer him no education like this. No access into this degree of expertise. And Jesus absolutely amazed those people. And the power of that word is revealed later on. That's the word that is used to describe. You remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead? The word that responded, that described the reaction of the people that saw it, was they were amazed. Same word. They were in ecstasy. It blew their minds. And then his parents come in. His parents come in verse 48. My version has, they were astonished. And that too is a fascinating word. Literally, it means to be knocked out by a blow. It's interesting, but the teachers and everybody else, they had their minds blown. His parents were knocked out. Just knocked over. What was in their vision at that moment, they saw, they heard their son in this kind of a context, and undoubtedly, half from just exhausted emotional relief, They have been worried out of their minds about what has been going on with their 12-year-old for 3 days. Out of relief, but out of amazement. Huh? Here he is in school, sitting and talking with them. Huh? Mary undoubtedly pulls him aside. I tend to think she pulled him aside anyway. And she speaks to him as she did. And she used the word when she describes how they had been seeking him. Again, my version translates it greatly distressed in verse 48. We've been seeking for you in great distress. That's a good translation of that. In fact, Jesus used that in a parable, that word in chapter 16. The word means deep emotional trauma. He used it in the parable of the rich man who was in torment in the flames as he spoke to Father Abraham. He was in deep emotional trauma. They were torn apart on the inside. It's a little bit ironic, I think. But here's Jesus, and he's got his teachers of the Jewish law. They're in ecstasy, and his parents are in trauma. You know? Now, it won't be long before that gets reversed, and what he does with the teachers when the ministry begins and what takes place in the lives, especially the life of Mary at the days of the resurrection, all of that will get reversed. But right now, it is kind of ironic to see them in this kind of a situation. But Mary probably pulled him aside, said, "Child, what have you done with us? Why have you treated us like this?" And if you're wondering, yes, that is an accusation. Yes, that expression is used in the Old Testament. Why have you treated us like this? That is used as casting blame on somebody and demanding an explanation. It's a funny thing. But the old prophet said that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. But by his mother? And that's the point that is being made here. Now, she is accusing him of breaking the fifth commandment of not honoring his father and his mother. And as she brings that kind of accusation against him, we can see a couple of different things. Notice, Jesus did not apologize. In fact, you can read the Gospels till your eyes go bloodshot. You will never see Jesus apologize. Not because he's stubborn. Not because he is proud and self-righteous. But because he's never sinful. And he's never wrong. Jesus did not apologize at this point. Instead, what he did was in a most tender and gentle way, he refused her accusation and he corrected her premises and he gave her the gentle instruction that her anguish was not justified, but it was because they didn't understand him. And when he answered them, the text said they didn't understand him either. You see a couple of things here. What an amazing mystery Jesus Christ is to those around him. Nobody understood him. His disciples didn't understand him. His father and mother didn't understand him. His brothers didn't understand him. Nobody understood him. And so secondly, you see something of the suffering of Jesus. I don't know where being misunderstood ranks on your list of important things to accomplish in the day. You know, I want to wash the car. I want to mow the grass. I want to make sure nobody understands me. You know, I don't know where that comes with you, but it's not my favorite thing in life. And it can become something of a burden. Well, we are taught in the scriptures that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. and yes, kids. His parents didn't understand him. Come to think of it, my parents didn't understand me either. And I did not understand my kids either. You know, it's life. Get over it. You know, point is, Jesus was faithful in what he was called to do. And Jesus began to enter into something of his suffering so that he would be something of a sympathizing help to those who are tempted in the same way. We see the very seed form here of Jesus, our great high priest, who enters into our condition. And part of that condition is to be misunderstood and accused when you don't deserve it, and not to have even the closest relationships of your own heart be able to enter into what you're going through. So we've got here a burgeoning high priest that is there. Well, point of the story opens up the door to hear from Jesus himself. And that is really the point of this paragraph, is what this paragraph teaches us by way of Jesus himself. And let me just give two or three things in structure like that. From the narrative itself, if you can step back and picture this scene between Mary and Jesus in the temple with all of those highly respected people someplace around the periphery and the margins and things like that, what do you see? First, you see a developing, growing, sinless human nature. Very important. When you read the Gospels, you come to a paragraph, it's very important to watch the beginning of it and the end of it. And in this case, notice how this paragraph is framed. Verse 40, the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What we've got here is a growing, almost teenager, developing in every phase of his human experience, in every phase of his human existence. Verse 52, parents, if you want a good short framework to how to lead your children, those are the categories. He grew in wisdom, stature. He grew intellectually. He grew physically. He grew socially in favor with man and spiritually in favor with God. And those dynamics and that whole summarization of childhood growth and childhood development, he passed through every stage of that, learning in every way how to be obedient and glorify God as each new stage came. Yeah, he had to learn how to make friends. He had to learn how to be obedient when it wasn't easy. He had to learn everything. But when you look at those two verses at the beginning and end, you can see that the emphasis that is repeated is on wisdom. In fact, we compared what verse 40 said about John the Baptist at the end of chapter 1. The word wisdom did not occur referring to John, but it does with Jesus. And here, in verse 52, it is the preeminent thing. He grew in wisdom. What we have here in this paragraph is a snapshot of the wisdom of Christ. That is the emphasis. That's why Luke goes out of his way to just throw in that detail that everybody that heard him was amazed at his understanding. He grasped things. He knew the meaning of things. He could penetrate things. He had a magnificent, close grasp on spiritual things. He grew in wisdom. And as I've studied the book of Luke, I'm kind of surprised that that's the emphasis here at the beginning, because it doesn't come up very often in the rest of the book of the gospel. And it makes you ask, all right, why does he want to make this point here? And someday when I get to heaven, I'll ask him, because I don't know why. He didn't tell me why. But I wonder if it's not out of Isaiah chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And yes, if you're counting, there are seven descriptions of the Spirit there. The sevenfold fullness of understanding is in this person. And I begin to think that maybe before Jesus opens his mouth in ministry to teach as he taught, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that he is filled with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and that he is worth listening to. Besides, I question in my curiosity what kind of questions he was being asked and what kind of questions he was answering by those teachers. Well, we're about to hear an example of Jesus being questioned and the wisdom with which he answers in that. But remember, in this context, in the biblical context, wisdom here is not an IQ test. Not about how smart somebody is. Wisdom here is described in the Old Testament context as basically a person who knows not just facts, but knows how to live with those facts beneath God. Well, maybe Job put it best. Job is part of the wisdom literature. Job 28:28 describes biblical wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil, that is understanding. In other words, it's not just what you know. It's what you love. And it's how you live. And what we've got here before Jesus is a pattern for biblical wisdom. Look at three or four things that Jesus is displaying here that teach us what wisdom is all about and what wisdom is like. Number one, the Bible teaches us that a wise person is teachable. Proverbs 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase his wisdom. A fool in the Bible is somebody that won't be taught. They don't receive rebuke. They don't receive instruction. They are wise in their own eyes, and so they close it off. But what Jesus is here is he is showing to us what it is like to be a wise person. In fact, he is modeling for us after 3 days of being with these men and being absorbed and saturated with the scriptures. See if this doesn't sound familiar to you in terms of Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Then you will find the knowledge of God. That's what Jesus was doing. 3 days. He wasn't just teachable. He had a thirst. He was desirous of knowing the revelation of God. He was desirous of knowing all that the scriptures in their Old Testament context had displayed about the ways of God. 3 days he was absorbed in some kind of feeding binge on this developing wisdom that he had that was being filled with the truth. Before Jesus was a teacher, he was a student. Those of us who are old, we need to learn from this 12-year-old. We need to be teachable. We need to be pliable. We need to be humble. We need to be able to listen. Wisdom still increases its wisdom. Second thing about a wise man from the Old Testament is priorities. Characteristic of wisdom is that wisdom understands what's important and what is more important and what is most important. And wisdom chooses that which is most important. Characteristic of fools is that they get their priorities mixed up. And they place priority on things that are trivial. And they do not give themselves to those things that are great. That's why you read through Proverbs, you read a whole bunch of priority statements. Read through Proverbs, keep your ears attuned to the words better than. And you read things like, wisdom is better than rubies. And you read things like, little with the fear of the Lord is better than treasure with turmoil. And you read things like, a dish of vegetables with love is better than a fatted ox with hate. Better, those are priorities. In fact, when Jesus picks up in terms of wisdom, remember that parable with the rich man and his barns? And the punchline of the parable was, thou fool. Not because he didn't have an intellect. He was very smart business-wise. He was very aware of how to make a profit and very wise about what to do with it. But thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. He has neglected his soul. He made a priority out of one thing, but that which was most important and most precious, he neglected. And there comes a time when God will settle accounts for that. Now, point of this is that Jesus' answers to Mary was a statement about priorities. See, it was not any breach of the fifth commandment to put the things of God, as God's will was revealed to him, to put those things over pleasing his parents. In fact, if he had made an idol out of pleasing his parents, he would have deserved the rebuke. He should have been chastened. But it says down in verse 51 that he went down home and he was subject to them because he must be about his father's business. And that, in that place, was his father's business. And he was submissive to them in obedience to the second table of the law because he was submissive to God in obedience to the first table of the law. And, by way of priorities, Mary deserved the rebuke. Now, I got to agree with Calvin about this. Calvin said that Mary would die 1,000 deaths if she thought she was putting herself above the things of God in Jesus' life. Well, she did not. She didn't die 1,000 deaths, but the point is, she had prioritized herself. She had made it about her, and all of her trouble was because of her. Well, wisdom orders priorities. And Jesus here was giving to Mary a lesson that would have to be repeated, and it has to be repeated to us. Remember, there was a day when Mary and her family came looking for Jesus, and they said, your mother and brothers are outside the house. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? But those who hear the word of God and do it. Another time, somebody came to Jesus and said, I will follow you, but let me first bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And he went on in Luke 14 and he said, if anyone does not hate their father and mother and their own life, cannot be my disciple. Well, priorities are the result of wisdom. And thirdly, Jesus always as well. He displays his unswerving commitment to the purpose of his life. And just to hurry through, his purpose of his life is wrapped up with the reason he came to earth. Wisdom knows what to give itself to. Wisdom understands what a waste of life is. And the fourth characteristic of wisdom, a wise person knows himself. Jesus' answer to his wife, to his mother here at that point, makes me think something that's not recorded here, but I tend to think is true. I throw it out to you. You can do with it what you want. But you'll notice how he contrasted the words. When she said, "Your father and I have sought you," he said, "My father." I tend to think that Mary and Joseph had told him about his virgin birth. And I tend to think that his understanding had penetrated into the meaning of everything that had been recorded in Luke 1 and 2. That they told him the whole story about the angels and about the shepherds, and told him the story about Simeon, and told him the story about everything. And everything that had been said under Holy Spirit power and direction came to him, and he grasped the meaning of it. And he said, "My father's business, my father's house." And he gave himself knowing who he was and what he was. Our time is gone this morning, and it's not polite to overstay my welcome. But I will say this. What a blessed Jesus we have. A wise Jesus. A Jesus who knew who he was and was willing to give himself to what he knew to be the will of God. That commitment, that embracing of his father's house and business, that's the Jesus that saves our souls. If you're here this morning and you don't know him intimately and you don't know him personally, this wise Jesus once said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He is never wrong. He never lies. He never fails. If you need help with your soul, if I can be of service, I offer that. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the promises that are in Christ. Now, our Father, we pray to you. Give us this person. Help us to adore him. In Jesus' name, amen.